This sermon is the reliable record of the resurrection, proofs of the resurrection, biblical proofs, extra-biblical proofs as well, such as medical, physical, and historical proofs. And there's something for everybody. If you believe in the resurrection already, if you're a believer in God's word, or if you don't believe God's word and you need something more, there's something for you there too. But the purpose of this sermon is to get you to see that God's word is reliable. So, wow, I feel like I'm really in the spotlight here. I don't think we need that one, thanks. Okay, 1 Corinthians, that's better. Rightio, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you for your thoughts, Bruce, about unbelief. That's at the core of this sermon tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death... I'll just finish that one again to get the emphasis. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. So this passage shows the importance of the resurrection. It's the absolute fundamental core of our Christian beliefs. If you take away the resurrection, then you might as well not be a Christian. You might as well not witness or preach or go to church. You might as well live like the world and like an unsaved person. But because of the resurrection, we have hope in Christ. We have a living Saviour. We have a living faith and power from God. And so we can have that assurance, and we can witness, we can preach with confidence, the confidence which Pastor James talked about this morning. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time around your word, and we just pray that you will speak to each of us personally. And if anyone who listens to this sermon does not believe your word or believe the resurrection, that you will change their heart. Take away their unbelief and their unwillingness to see the facts and the truth, and shine your light into their heart. May they be willing to see the truth and to believe it and to let you be their Saviour. We just pray that each of us may take something away tonight which will change our lives. This, and we just pray for your power and your filling of the Spirit for each one of us, especially. Yes, we just pray that your will be accomplished tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, we've got a title line, that's point one. There's 2 points for this sermon. First of all, the timeline, and then unbelieving hypotheses rebutted. So, point one, the timeline of events starting on 14 Nisan, which was Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33. So, we'll start with the moment that our Lord Jesus died at Friday on Friday at 3 p.m. Some of the reasons that he died we'll go into more depth later, but the scourging, nail wounds in both wrists and ankles, 6 hours on the cross, difficulty breathing, shock, nerve damage, joint dislocation, the spear piercing his side, besides the mental and spiritual anguish from becoming sin and experiencing rejection of the Father, all lend weight to the fact of his death. And I hope everybody can see this. Yep, good. Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ's death, just in brief. because it's very important that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the New Testament. And Jesus saw that as very important and told that to the men on the road to Emmaus, which we'll see later. It's very important. You can believe without seeing Christ. All you need to see is the Scriptures. Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, written by King David around 1000 BC, so 1000 years before the resurrection and before Christ's death. This psalm is often cited as the most graphic description of crucifixion in the Old Testament, a method of execution not invented for several hundred more years. Verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," directly describes the physical trauma of being nailed to a cross. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Fulfilled when Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' seamless robe. And verse 14, "All my bones are out of joint," describes the physical collapse and skeletal strain caused by hanging from the arms. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think it actually says there. These opening words were quoted by Jesus on the cross to identify himself as the subject of the prophecy. And some more in Isaiah 53, written approximately 700 years before Christ. "He was wounded for our transgressions," verse 5, which uses the Hebrew word halal, meaning thrust through, matching the wounds of the nails and the spear. "By his stripes we are healed," verse 5, predicting the Roman scourging, stripes or bruises that preceded the execution. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Verse 7, that foretold Jesus' silence and submission before Pontius Pilate and his accusers. "He made his grave with the rich in his death," verse 9, fulfilled when Jesus was buried in the private tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. And Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This is the Lord Jehovah speaking. "Me whom they have pierced." That's a good proof of Christ's deity. Christ is God. God, he was God in the Old Testament, speaking to Zechariah. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." No broken bones in Exodus 12, verse 46, which commanded that no bones of the lamb, the Passover lamb, be broken. Why is that? Well, because unlike the two criminals crucified with Christ, his legs were not broken by the soldiers fulfilling this requirement. Isn't God amazing the way he takes care of every detail? And all the little details in his prophecies come true. So that was Friday 3 p.m. because he was 6 hours on the cross. And that was a fulfillment of him being the morning and evening sacrifice. Because he was crucified in the morning at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m., the morning and evening sacrifice. So after that, between 3 and 4 p.m. probably, and these times are not found in the Bible, by the way. They're just my guess from piecing everything together. And they're probably quite close, but they're not 100% correct. But everything else in here is 100% correct because it's based on God's word. Joseph of Arimathea asks Pilate for Christ's body. Pilate marvelled that he was already dead and confirmed Christ's death first through the centurion. Joseph was a rich man and an honourable counsellor in the Sanhedrin. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, which is perhaps Ramah, where Samuel was from. He was a good man and a just. He waited for the kingdom of God. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He did not consent to the counsel and deed of the Sanhedrin in putting Christ to death. And we have all that information from all those Bible passages down there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly, they all speak of Joseph of Arimathea. They all give you a different detail about him. There's the synoptic gospels, as they call them, and John, which is
Also provides other information. Friday, 4 to 6 p.m., before sundown, Joseph, because before this High Sabbath, which was the first day of the Passover, there could be no work done, so they had to take the body off the cross. All the bodies, by the way, but the other two bodies would have been thrown in a common grave, but Jesus' body was special, and his followers, which previously were secret disciples, they came out, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and wanted to show their honour to their Lord. So Joseph of Arimathea, with at least 2 to 4 servants, brings a fine linen cloth. Nicodemus brings 100 Greek pounds, which is 34 kilograms of myrrh. And now myrrh is an aromatic resin from the comifera myrrha. And aloes, which is agar wood, an aromatic resinous heartwood formed in aquilaria trees in response to infection. It is highly prized for incense, perfumes and traditional medicine, with prices up to $150,000 per kilogram for top quality. This prized fragrant wood is one of the world's most expensive natural raw materials. And he had 34 kilograms of this, so he was a very rich man, and he was part of the Sanhedrin, and so was Joseph of Arimathea. So they both were secret believers. And now was their opportunity to come out and publicly show their support of Christ. And I'm sure they were sad that they hadn't done it before, but now was their opportunity. And then they take Jesus' body down from the cross. They wrap it in the linen and spices. And it's a very long cloth, and there's a lot of spices. So they have to wrap it like you might wrap up a long thing, kind of like this, with tape. And you might have heard of the Shroud of Turin, which is a cloth which supposedly is Jesus' burial cloth, which the Catholics kind of discovered in the 14th century AD. And they think it's got the print of a man's wounds, and they think it's got a print, like a negative print from the resurrection when a big burst of energy flashed onto the sheet. And they've done tests on it, and a lot of people rave on about it and think it's an amazing proof for the resurrection. But this proves that it's a fake, because the Shroud of Turin appears to just have been wrapped along the length of his body, over his head, and then back down his front, whereas he was wrapped up and there was all these spices. So the body couldn't have made a print on the cloth like it did. Also, the print has long hair, and we know Jesus didn't have long hair. And also, it shows a man that is only a little bit wounded, but it says he was marred more than any other man. So it just shows that, you know, you can watch videos about things and people rave on about these amazing proofs or things that disprove the resurrection, but you've got to come back to God's word and test everything by God's word, because that'll tell you whether it's true or not. So anyway, they take Jesus' body down from the cross, wrap it in the linen and spices, take it a short distance and lay it in Joseph's new sepulchre, which he carved out of the rock. And that's a fulfillment of he'll be buried with the rich in his death. So Joseph carved out a sepulchre. He had a lot of servants. They would have done the work. And then he decided to bury his Lord in there to honour him and to show his support. And so at that point, he burnt his bridges with the Sanhedrin and showed his support for Christ. So then they roll the 2-ton stone, 2,000 kilograms, down the sloped groove in front of the door of the sepulchre. So the lowest point of the ground in front of the sepulchre is in the middle of the doorway, and then it goes up both sides from that, and the stone is rolled downhill and stays in that low spot, so it's very difficult to open it. So that helps to stop grave robbers and people desecrating the tomb. So not only is it 2 tons, but you also have to roll it uphill if you want to open the grave. So there's quite a problem there. Mary, and we know from some of the books that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they also had eyewitnesses. So nobody can say, oh, Joseph of Arimathea took the body and hid it somewhere. Here's a beautiful AI photo of perhaps Joseph of Arimathea and one of his servants taking down the body of our Lord. And credit for all these images you will see in this presentation goes to my wife, who spent about, 3 days on some AI software, making some beautiful images, making sure they're as biblically accurate as possible and tweaking them. So thank you, darling. And here's another one of Joseph on the left and one of his servants, and then perhaps Nicodemus, and then one of his servants with the bag full of spices. And they're going to do the last honour for their Lord. As you can see, they're being very respectful with the body. And, of course, that body would have been way more marred, but anyway, for the... Yes, would have been a little bit graphic to try and make it look realistic. Friday night and Saturday. So this is at Friday night, the high Sabbath starts. The sepulchre remains undisturbed all night, and the next day, which was a high holy day, being the Sabbath during the Passover. The first day of Passover, 15th of Nisan, is a designated holy day requiring rest, regardless of the day of the week. The two Marys returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Extra-biblical history say that priests were very angry. The chief priests were very angry with Joseph of Arimathea for honouring Christ by burying him in his own tomb. And that makes sense. We can just imagine that happening. Saturday, which is the next day, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., some point on that day, we see Matthew 27:62-66. And by the way, you can turn to these passages if you're fast enough. I recommend it. It's always good to read God's word. And you can also feel free to take notes if you need to, or even photos of the screen if you need to, without being distracting to others. Matthew 27:62-66. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Wow, they remembered. They put some of us to shame. Sometimes we don't remember Jesus' words. They remembered Jesus' words, but sadly it's because it had a detrimental effect on their power if it was to come true. After 3 days, I will rise again. That's what Jesus said. So then they said to Pilate, Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. They thought it was error, what Jesus' teaching was. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. And some of us have imagined that the guard was made up of Roman soldiers. I don't believe there was any Roman soldiers there because Pilate, we know from other accounts that he was a very, very unobliging man. We have other history to show that. And he'd already gone against his will to crucify Jesus. He tried to wash his hands of the matter. He felt he was forced into it by political pressure. So he said, when they came back, he said, you have a watch. You go and make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The other reason I believe there's no Roman soldiers is that Roman soldiers would be killed if they let their prisoner escape or if they let the tomb be raided or whatever. So we know, we'll talk about that more later. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So in this image you'll see Jewish temple guards. It could have been between 4 to 16 guarding the tomb, and they sealed it. So they put some ropes across the stone that was in front of the tomb, and sealed that with wax. So if anybody moved the stone, you would see the wax is in a different position, a bit like sealing a letter with wax. So they sealed it with a rope, and they had between 4 to 16 soldiers there in watches of 4 hours each. And then sometime on Sunday morning, the third day, before 5:45 a.m., because we can go back and actually see what time the sun rose. So it was just sometime before the sun rose on Sunday morning. Christ rose from the dead and passed through the grave clothes. You can just imagine, you know, the grave clothes didn't have to be unwrapped. And we'll see that later. He just went straight through them, just like he went through the wall of a house later on. A bit like a ghost. And not that there's any such thing as ghosts, but... So he passed through the grave clothes, removed the napkin from his head, and folded it neatly in a place by itself, and then passed through the wall of the sepulchre. He now had a glorified physical body that was recognisable, although it was a little bit difficult to recognise, it seems. Still had the 5 wounds from the nails and spear, could be touched, could eat and drink, pass through walls and change locations quickly. And we know that from all those passages down there. And there's a picture of what it may have looked like, if you could see it. I'm sure the Jewish soldiers didn't actually see it when it happened. But there you can see a figure exhuming light coming out of the sepulchre. And then Sunday between 5:30 to 5:45 a.m, Matthew 28 verses 2 to 4 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So they didn't die, but they went unconscious because it says they became as dead men. How scary would it be to see this angel just suddenly come down from heaven like a lightning bolt and throw the stone away? Actually, the word there in the Greek is ekbalo, which means to just kind of toss away. So he didn't even have to kind of go, "Oh, roll the stone out of the way." He just went, poof, just like you would throw a biscuit away, you know? And then he sat on it, and you can see all the unconscious soldiers down there. Sunday, 5:45 a.m., just before the sun rises, at least 5 women came to the sepulchre. And now the first people to the sepulchre were women. One proof that this is a true account is the fact that women didn't have a great status back in those days. And so if somebody was making this whole story up, they would have said men were the first to come to the sepulchre, right? But the fact that women were the first to come shows that either it was a very incompetent liar who made up the story, or it's true. And we know it's true because this is God's word. So at least 5 women came to the sepulchre: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other woman. Sorry. They brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Christ's body as a final gesture of love for their Lord. Mark 16 verse 3 says, "And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" It seems that after they set out, they're like, "Oh, there's only 5 women here. How are we going to roll away this 2,000 kilogram stone?" I can just picture it, you know. And as my wife said, they were either they had either great faith or great foolishness. "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Because it is a big problem. Sunday, 6 a.m., the women found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They looked inside and did not see Christ's body. So then Mary Magdalene ran and told Peter and John, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." So she didn't believe that he'd risen again. She just jumped to the conclusion that somebody had taken his body away. And this is probably what they saw. So over on the right, you see the grave clothes still wrapped around the spices, but there's no body there. And then you see the napkin which went around Jesus' head folded by itself. Would have been something a bit like that. Quite an amazing sight to come upon. Because if somebody had taken the body away, there'd either be no grave clothes or they would all be spilled over the floor with all the spices unwrapped. Sunday 6:15 to 6:45 a.m. John 20 verses 3 to 10 says, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, which is John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So John didn't go in, which was good, because he waited till Peter was there for another witness. At every point in this account, God made sure there was at least two, three, four, five, you know, or more people, not just one person. And even the temple guards, there was at least four. There was five women. There was two men, at least, at the very, very least, who buried Christ. And then there were at least two women who watched as they did it. So John gets there first, looks in, but doesn't go in till Peter gets there. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. John had an eye for detail, and this really amazed him. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. He mentions that again. And he saw and believed. And so John believed. He was the first person that is recorded to believe that Jesus rose again. Isn't that amazing? He hadn't even seen the risen Christ yet. He just saw those linen clothes there and the napkin folded by itself. So he is one of the blessed who has not seen but has believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They should have. The Pharisees knew it. Jesus' disciples should have known it. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They were just so confused and befuddled. They went home and didn't know what to do. There's an image of Peter and John looking at the linen clothes and the napkin. So then, and it's very hard, it's kind of a little bit difficult to piece the whole story together, but it seems that after this, the women then entered in. They let the men come first and enter in. And then they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Instead, they were frightened to see two angels, including the angel that rolled the stone away. They bowed their heads in fear. And then in Mark 16, 6 to 7, it says, this angel said to them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you, as he said unto you. It's very important what Jesus says, and we need to be listening, because the disciples went through a lot of grief and emotional suffering and unbelief because they didn't listen to what Jesus said. And we don't have to go through that if we just believe and listen. Listen and believe. Here's an image of the women looking into the tomb and seeing the angels. And here are what we think the two angels might have looked like, perhaps in shining garments, perhaps with shining faces too. It was a bit difficult to get AI to do what we wanted. Because it's only a robot. Sunday, 6:51 a.m. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. When it says they didn't say anything to any man, it means they didn't say anything to the enemies or people they didn't know. They were going to the disciples. That was their whole point. Some people have tried to say, after this, they didn't say anything to anybody. And so it's all made up, or something like that. But it just means they didn't say anything to anybody except the disciples, whom they were actually going to tell anyway. So it doesn't make sense to say that they didn't tell anybody at all. Here they are with dust flying off their heels. Yep. Sunday, 6:55 a.m., John 20, verses 11 to 18. But it seems this time, see, Mary Magdalene went and did the running to Peter and John before because we think she's the youngest because she's unmarried at this point. All the other women are married and some of them have children. In fact, I think, yeah, all of them have children. So she was the youngest. She ran and got Peter and John. This time when the other women go running off, she stayed. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She's the first person to see the risen Christ. And it says in the book of John, no, the book of Mark. Now, when Jesus had risen the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. So that's why I've put it in this order. And this is a very touching moment. And she's so emotionally distraught from all the events of the day before, because it's just been the worst moment in her life to see her Lord crucified and then buried. And now his body is gone. She can't even give her last respects. And then when she sees him, she doesn't recognise him and thinks he's the gardener. And then she thinks she can take his body away if the gardener tells her where it is. So she's a little bit confused and not thinking right. And here's a image. It's amazingly realistic for AI, isn't it? I think it might actually be based off a real photo of the lady. And we put Jesus behind her. So then Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So a very touching moment, very special to her. Would have been the best moment of her life, just after the worst moment. And she was so relieved and excited and ran again and told the disciples. So now the disciples have word from her that the body's gone. Now then they have word from at least four other women that they've seen angels, and then the word from Mary that she's seen Christ. So now they're going, wow, this is crazy. They should have believed by this point, but still some of them hadn't believed yet. Oh yeah, and this is a very touching photo here. So, Sunday's about 7 a.m., Matthew 28, 9 to 10. And as the other women went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So this is actually before the other women get to the disciples. So first, Jesus appeared to Mary, and then he appeared to the other women as they were running. And it actually says they held him by the feet, whereas he said to Mary, Don't touch me. So maybe between those times he descended to the Father and come back. He is omnipresent. He can do all things. So there he is, suddenly appearing to the women in their amazing joy. Sunday, 7:05 a.m., Matthew 28, 11, 15. Now when they were going, that is to tell the disciples they'd seen Christ, behold, some of the watch, that's the Jewish soldiers who were guarding the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. You know, they would have told them, we saw this angel come down and throw the stone away into the garden and then sit on it. And then that's the last thing we remember. And when we woke up, he was gone or something like that, and we just got out of there. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, that is the, that's the Sanhedrin, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." They thought that was the best story they could make up to try to calm everybody down. It's very sad that they didn't believe. They should have believed. Jesus said to them, "I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And they knew that he said he would rise again in 3 days. They knew better than his disciples did, but they still didn't believe. It's a very, very sad picture of a deep skeptical unbelief which refuses to believe the facts, even when they're presented clearly. Some people do not want to believe. Others have not yet believed, but they will believe when they're presented with the facts. Others just will not believe because they don't want to. So, they said, "Here's some money. Tell everybody the disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears," that's Pilate's ears, "we will persuade him and secure you." And now if these were Roman soldiers, it would definitely come to the governor's ears and they would have been killed. So that tells me these are Jewish soldiers. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It's the best unbelieving hypothesis they can give for what happened, because they don't want to believe the truth. So then about 7:10 a.m., Mary Magdalene and a group of women report to a group of disciples and to the 11 that they have seen Jesus, and their words seem to them as idle tales. Maybe that's the first time somebody was accused of old wives' fables, because some of these women were old wives, probably. "And they believed them not, with the exception of John, who is said to have believed in John 20, verse 8. He would have said, 'Yes, I believe, and I can't wait to see him.'" And so then later on that day, probably between 3 to 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, Jesus appears to two disciples, Cleopas and one other, who are on their way to Emmaus, which is a village 12 kilometres or 3 hours' walk from Jerusalem. Now, this is a very key passage. So let's turn to Luke 24, verses 13 to 27. I'd really like to highlight this to you because it's at the heart of the issue. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, which is 12 kilometres. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and they were unbelieving, and they were disciples of Jesus. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, 'What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad?' And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?' And he said unto them, 'What things?'" This doesn't mean Jesus didn't know. He wanted to have it come out of their own mouths. He wanted them to see what was in their own hearts, because what comes out of your mouth shows you what's in your heart. "And they said unto him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but they saw him they saw not." And now notice they didn't actually mention that the women had seen Jesus. So they were in such unbelief, they said, "We won't even tell anybody what these women said to us," because they were embarrassed. Then he, so now they've revealed their hearts of unbelief, very sad. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And now notice what he does. He doesn't throw off the robes and go, "Ta-da, it's me." He says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Scriptures are very important. Old Testament scriptures. He went back to the Old Testament scriptures and told them how the Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled with what happened to Christ. And they're going, "What? And by the way, how does this fella know so much about..." He said what things, and now he's telling us how they were fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Well, that's a head scratcher. So, and they drew nigh unto the village. That's the next slide. Whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So it was reawakening that old bond with their Lord. And then what made them recognize him? Maybe it was his hands. Maybe they saw the nail scars in the wrists as he broke the bread. Maybe it was when he blessed it and prayed. Maybe they said, "This sounds very familiar." And he would have had the same voice, I'm sure. It just shows how much of a mental turmoil they're all in and how much their unbelief confused them and distracted them from the plain proof of their Saviour right in front of them. And so the thing is, if Jesus didn't show himself to these disciples until he had expounded the scriptures to them, that just shows us that people today don't need to see Jesus in the sky or in their room to believe Christ. They just need to hear the scriptures from your mouth. You can help them to believe from the scripture. It's powerful. There they are as they walk. And so then after that, probably 6:30 to 7:30 p.m, doesn't take them long now to go back the way they came over three and a half hours. They probably ran. They rushed back to Jerusalem to let the others know that Jesus is alive. Now they believe, not just because they saw Jesus, but they understood the scriptures. Very important. Sunday, 7 p.m, or somewhere around that time, the Lord Jesus appears to Peter. How do we know that? Because when the two disciples coming from Emmaus arrive and find the 11, why 11? Because Judas Iscariot is not there anymore. And the others who are with them and tell them of how they talk with Jesus, then the others tell them that they've seen Peter, that the Lord is risen and has appeared to Peter, or to Simon, they say. And guess what? They do not believe the two. Can you believe that? Here's two disciples who didn't believe before. They said, "No, we're not going to believe these women." And then they come rushing back and say, "We've seen him. He's told us the scriptures." And then the others still do not believe. They must have believed this hallucination theory. "Guys, you're hallucinating. Snap out of it." But soon enough, they're all going to believe. Luke 24, 36 to 49. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." So they could touch him and they could see him and feel him. "And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. with the nail prints in them. And I believe to this day he still has those nail scars and the scar in the side to show us what he did, to remind us for eternity what he did for us on the cross. And while they yet believe not for joy, it's like they thought this is too good to be true. They believe not for joy. It's like when you're having a dream and you go, this can't be true. I can't have married Lydia. And then it comes true, something like that. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So he ate some of the things they were eating for dinner that night. Broiled fish and a honeycomb. Sounds pretty good. Honeycomb for dessert. It's very nice. I wonder who was cooking. Maybe if it was Peter, the Lord might have said, oh, I don't want that. I think I'll just create some food and eat it for you. Anyway, so there's a picture of Jesus appearing to the 11 and some others who are with them, and they're all so amazed and shocked, astonished. And he continues, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So there you go again, he goes to the Old Testament scriptures again. He wants them to know that they just need the scripture to believe. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's something you can pray. If you don't understand something when you're reading God's word, ask the Lord to open your understanding so that you may understand his word. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And that's what an apostle is. It's a witness of Christ's resurrection and of his teachings and of his life before he died and then after. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That's the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within, something that had never happened before. Holy Spirit would only come upon believers in the Old Testament, and then he would depart next time they got in the flesh. But for us, the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. And if you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but he's not going away, he has to stay there. And so make it easy for him and let him lead you. If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Sunday, 7:45 p.m. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Glorified breath. Would have smelt very nice. He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That's sad he wasn't there. I wonder why he wasn't there. Maybe it's because he was in such unbelief. He did not even want to associate himself with the disciples anymore. But then maybe the next day, Monday, 6th of April, the other disciples therefore said unto him, that is Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's basically saying, seeing and touching is believing. Until I see and touch, I'm not going to believe. He said, I will not believe. He didn't say, I'm finding it hard to believe. He said, I won't, like pig won't. He didn't say, I can't. He said, I won't. It's a decision. Will you believe? Sunday, 12th of April. So it says after 8 days. So perhaps it was the next Sunday, because it makes sense they might have been gathered together again on the next Sunday, or maybe they gathered every day. So it was either Sunday, 12th, or Monday, 13th of April. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, who's in the blue there, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And that's all of us here who believe in the resurrection, we're blessed. You don't have to see Jesus to believe. You just need to know the scriptures. And this is what we're studying here, the scriptures. This is the truth. This is the most verifiable historical record in all of history. The life, death and resurrection of Christ. And secular scholars have to agree. But they just don't want to go too close or think about it too much. Otherwise they might become a Christian like Lee Strobel or Frank Morrison. This is also recorded by Paul. Oh, sorry, did we finish that? Yep. This is also recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So that's Peter, then of the 12. Now, you might say, why 12? Didn't it just say 11 before? Well, the 12th person was already there, but just not elected an apostle yet. That's Matthias. So here's Jesus appearing the second time on the next Sunday after he rose to Thomas and the other disciples. And notice they're not quite so amazed now, but they're happy, but Thomas is amazed, blown away. His whole worldview's come crashing down. Or maybe you could say it's just been put back together again. At some uncertain time after his appearance to Thomas, Jesus meets seven of his apostles and some disciples in Galilee, while Peter and a group were fishing in the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. And here's a picture of Peter seeing the Lord and excitedly jumping into the water and dragging the ship after him, and the nets full of fishes. Because Jesus said, have you any meat or food? And they said, no. And he said, cast onto the other side of the ship. And they enclosed a huge draft of fishes. And this time the net didn't break, though, because Peter was a broken man and he was able to be used by the Lord. Anyway, that's an entirely different sermon. But here's Peter running toward the Lord with wind whistling through his wet whiskers. At some uncertain time after his appearance to Thomas, he speaks with them there about many things, and it is here that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him three times, because Peter denied the Lord three times. Here's his opportunity for restoration and to reverse what he'd done, not for forgiveness, but for reversal of that denial. And the Lord is gracious and can reverse our sins and our bad decisions sometimes. But he can turn everything for good, even if he doesn't reverse the consequences. But here he reversed the shame of the denial. And this is another proof that this whole account is true, the fact that it's so candid and it includes details which would be absolutely disgracing to the new leader of the church, which is Peter. Peter is the leader of the church. And if this was all made up, why would they make up a story like that about Peter denying Jesus? So it's the fact that everything's in there and all these interesting details which you just wouldn't put in there if you were making up this nice polished story to create a new religion. Because you'll go out there into the world and you'll hear people say that, oh, people just sat down and wrote it down, and that doesn't make it true just because somebody wrote it down back then. But it is true. It's God's word. And at some uncertain time after his appearance to the seven in Galilee, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, by Paul the Apostle, who was previously Saul of Tarsus, previously a persecutor of the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and then he became a witness of Christ's resurrection. How's that for a proof? That's amazing. So 500 brethren. Some people try to say, oh, there weren't 500 brethren at this time. Must have been an exaggeration. But God's word is true on all other accounts, so on this we can take it that that's true. There's 500 brethren. Seeing the risen Christ and hearing seeing the disciples change from such smashed, despondent people to confident about the resurrection and preaching in a very short time could have created a massive amount of other disciples and perhaps other people who kind of fled and left Jesus at his crucifixion came, you know, back to him. Anyway, 500 brethren, above 500 brethren. And Paul seemed to know them personally or know of them because he said the most part are still alive, but some have fallen asleep or died in Christ. So it's like, you know, one of us knowing 500 other brethren and, yep, so, yeah, that one's gone to heaven, this one, but, yeah, all these ones are still alive. So Paul knew them personally. At some uncertain time after his appearance to 500-plus brethren, Jesus was seen by James and then all of the apostles. Now, James is his brother, I believe. Or actually, sorry, I'm not so sure about that. That could either be James, his disciple, or James, his brother. But either way, both of them were disciples, followers of Jesus after this point. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs and was seen for 40 days after his resurrection day, Acts 1:3. And Jesus told the apostles and the disciples again to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and that they were to be baptized with or immersed into the Holy Ghost in a few days. Acts 1 verses 4 to 5. And then sometime later in Galilee, while they were in Galilee, Jesus meets with the 11 disciples and speaks with them about what we term as the Great Commission. Go you into all nations and preach the gospel unto all. Yeah, sorry. There's a few different versions of it. Luke 24, sorry, the Ascension, 40 days after the resurrection, which was probably Thursday, May 15, 33 AD or 25 ER in the Jewish calendar. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. This is near Jerusalem. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is up on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to come back to earth and put his feet on the Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation, in judgment and in deliverance of Israel. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That's the end of the book of Luke. And there's Jesus ascending up into heaven in a cloud. Very beautiful. Nice short hair there. AD 33 to 36. Sometime in the next 3 years after Jesus rose again and went back to heaven, we have the final witness. Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He set out on the trip to destroy Christ's disciples, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, an insane man bent on his own will, thinking he was doing God a service by killing the disciples of the Lord. And then he sees a light, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, I think. He's on the way to Damascus, and he leaves Jerusalem, the foremost enemy and opponent of the disciples. And then he arrives, and he eventually becomes the foremost apostle. Isn't that amazing? Amazing proof. And he had become a disciple by the time he arrived in Damascus. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. So we've seen all the witnesses and all the timeline. We've got to the end of that. OT, prophecies fulfilled by the resurrection. Psalm 16, 8 to 11, prophesied that the Holy One's body would not see decay or corruption in the grave, directly cited by Peter and Paul in Acts as fulfilled by Jesus. Hosea 6, verse 2, mentions being revived and raised up on the third day, which is connected to the timing of Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, predicts that after the suffering servant makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, indicating life after death. Jonah 1:17, Jesus used the account of Jonah in the fish for 3 days as a type of his own resurrection. Leviticus 23:10, the feast of first fruits. This Jewish feast involved offering the first of the harvest to God. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul signifies that his resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is the guarantee of a later, greater harvest of all believers. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then them with Christ at his coming. Okay. Now, just a little insert here. 3 days and three nights. If it, by our way of thinking here in the Western world, okay, 3 days and three nights. Friday night, Saturday night. That's only two nights. And then the days. Well, it was only really Saturday. So 1 day and two nights. Oops. Is this a problem here? Well, let's see. What suggestions do we have to make this work? Some have suggested that a special Sabbath might have occurred. Well, we do know that it did occur. But they think it might have happened that Jesus was actually crucified on a Thursday. And so then, by our way of thinking, you would get 3 days and three nights. But a more convincing solution is that Jesus was indeed crucified on a Friday, but that the Jewish method of counting days was not the same as ours. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights through the ancient Jewish practice of inclusive reckoning, where any part of a day constitutes a full day and night. Dying Friday afternoon, remaining Saturday, and rising Sunday morning covers three distinct days, fulfilling the prophecy through this cultural idiom. And we see an example of that in other scripture. In Esther 4, verse 16, we find Esther exhorting Mordecai to persuade the Jews to fast. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. Oops, that's the NKJV. Whew, how did that sneak in there? Anyway, sorry about that, everybody. This was clearly in preparation for her highly risky attempt to see the king. Yet just two verses later, in Esther 5:1, we read, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. If 3 days and three nights were counted in the same way as we count them today, then Esther could not have seen the king until the fourth day." This is completely analogous to the situation with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. All right, point two. This is much shorter than point one, so fear not. Unbelieving hypotheses disproved. Why do I not say skeptical or rational hypotheses? Well, because God's word is the most verifiable historical document or set of books we have. And so if you choose not to believe, it's because you don't want to. And so I say unbelieving. And why is it not theories or facts? Well, it's because these hypotheses have no proof that you're going to see. Now, people have just suggested, okay, well, it's a pretty watertight account, so how are we going to explain it in a way that takes away the miraculous part of it and all that sort of thing? Because people today, sadly, do not want to believe, no matter what happens. So we're going to disprove these hypotheses. First one, the swoon suggestion. Jesus did not really die on the cross. Well, if Jesus did not actually die, then he did not actually rise again. And that could account for everything, you know, people seeing Jesus. So the unbelieving hypothesis says, driven by the immense strength and cogency of the case for the empty tomb, the German rationalist Venturini put forward the suggestion that Christ did not actually die on the cross, but fainted, and that in the cool temperature of the grave, he recovered and subsequently appeared to the disciples. And that quote is from Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone. A pretty good book written by a man who set out to disprove the resurrection and he came to believe and became a Christian. And another man who did that was Lee Strobel. So the biblical rebuttal. has some medical and physical evidence involved as supporting evidence for the biblical account. The horrific scourging, and we're not going to go into detail here, but you can go and do some research yourself, not too close to bedtime or eating. The horrific scourging, nail wounds in both wrists and ankles, 6 hours on the cross, great difficulty breathing, asphyxiation was the designed way to kill somebody. And we won't go into too much detail, but you can do your own research on what crucifixion was like. Hypovolemic shock, which is blood loss. Median and plantar nerve damage. So the median nerve is in the wrist, the plantar nerve is in the ankle. Causing searing pain every time he lifted himself up to exhale. Because when your arms are up here, your rib cage is locked in the most inhaling position. And so inhaling is automatic. Exhaling has to be done by pushing yourself up on those nerves in both wrists and the ankles, causing coarsalgia, which is searing, burning pain every time you need to exhale. So basically they give you the choice, either die from suffocation or die from, when you run out of energy? Exhaustion, that's the one, and blood loss. The spear piercing his side, which released blood and water, pericardial effusion, which is fluid around the heart, or pleural effusion, fluid around the lungs, both of which are markers of death. So there was blood and water which came out. That doesn't usually happen if you pierce somebody here, it's just blood. But the fact that he'd already died from pericardial effusion or pleural effusion, or both of which are markers of death. Sorry, they're not causes of death, they're markers of death. The fact that Roman soldiers were trained killers who faced the death penalty themselves if they allowed a capital criminal to escape execution, the tightly wrapped grave clothes. I mean, can you imagine getting all wrapped up? I mean, it'd be hard enough to get out, even if you're in full health. And the heavy stone. Now, that stone is the biggest argument against it. All lend weight to the fact of his death, and that he could not have merely fainted and revived, unwrapped himself and pushed the 2,000-kilogram stone out of the way. That would take a miracle greater than the resurrection itself, to not die, but be in such a state and then push the stone out of the way. Now, if you believe in miracles, you believe in God's word, and God's word said he died. So that's that. And then, if you're not satisfied with that, there's some extra-biblical rebuttal from other historical records. Tacitus, a Roman historian, specifically states that Christus, which is Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that Jesus was a wise man whom Pilate condemned to the cross. Lucian of Samosata, a Greek satirist, mentions that Christians worship a man who was crucified in Palestine. The Babylonian Talmud, the Jewish tradition, references the execution of Yeshu on the eve of Passover using the term hanged, which was a Jewish idiom for crucifixion. But you don't need that, you just need the Bible. Next one, the claim that Joseph of Arimathea moved Christ's body. So they think that Joseph, for private reasons, may have secretly moved Christ's body in the dead of night with his servants, either the Friday night or the Saturday night, because he might have run out of time, before the high Sabbath, so maybe he decided to move the body after. Biblical rebuttal. Joseph had just publicly shown his support for Jesus by burying the Lord in his own tomb. He now faced rejection by his ruling colleagues, and perhaps even loss of his position as a counsellor. Why would he then also remove the last glory he had of having his Lord's body in his tomb? You know, if you'd just given away all your money to get your son out of debt, why would you then, disown your son or something like that? It doesn't make sense. If you've just burnt all your bridges in life, and you've got your last thing you're hanging on to, why would you then take the Lord's body out of the tomb? Because that's what he was going to lose his position for. Number two, if Joseph had moved the body with the help of servants, surely this fact would become known to the priests. Why then didn't they ever broadcast this loudly to squash the resurrection claims of the disciples? They could have said, yep, we know where the body is. Joseph of Arimathea put it in that house over there. You can go and see it, and then that'll kill your silly story about the resurrection. But they didn't say that because there was no moving of the body. And there is not the slightest hint of any tomb becoming a shrine for Jesus' disciples to return to for reflection or worship. Why wouldn't there be even a shred of evidence about the real tomb? Why does the sepulchre itself fade into unimportance? Now, even with the Catholics and their love of relics, there's no tomb where people go and say, yep, this is where we believe Jesus came to rest. Well, it's because it doesn't matter, because he's not in there and he wasn't in there for very long. And he rose again. Okay, the next one, the suggestion that the Jewish or Roman leaders moved Christ's body. The unbelieving hypothesis states that Pilate or the priests may have removed the body in the dead of night so that they could prevent it being stolen by the disciples. Well, if this was so, then why didn't the Jewish leaders claim to know the actual location of the body to squash the resurrection claims of the disciples? Why did they pay the guard a lot of money to lie about the disciples stealing the body? Would it not have been cheaper and easier to disclose that they themselves had moved the body? Just pure logic. Then next one, the hypothesis that the women made a mistake and came to the wrong sepulchre. And to me, this is probably the most likely, because we know sometimes women don't have a good sense of direction. But anyway, no, I'm just joking. So the unbelieving hypothesis states that the women in their emotional state in the dim light of dawn came to the wrong tomb, which happened to be open, with a young man sitting inside who tried to tell them that Jesus was not here, but in another tomb. See where they laid him? Oh, it's too late, they've gone. Was the young man trying to point out the actual sepulchre? But the women were so frightened at this surreal experience that they fled before he could finish. This is some of the silly fluff that people come up with. And the biblical rebuttal is, well, yeah, logical. Why would a young man be sitting in a dark, cold tomb at the coldest time of the day? Why didn't he come forward later to testify that Christ's body was still in the real sepulchre if they'd come to the wrong one? Why didn't the Jewish leaders, who stopped at nothing in their attempt to destroy Christianity, get their hands on this information about the actual location of the body so they could squash the resurrection claims of the disciples? Well, because the women came to the right tomb. And now the next one, the assertion that the women and disciples did not ever visit the sepulchre. And this states that the accounts about the women and disciples seeing the empty tomb, the angels and the risen Christ are all false. This one's the most flagrant. So then why would the women and the rest of the disciples never think to look for the real tomb? Or knowing that Christ's body still lay in a tomb somewhere, why would they instead invent a fictitious story for which they are prepared to die cruel deaths? None of them ever flinched, and no one has admitted to the fabrication to this day, 2,000 years later. Besides this, James, the brother of Jesus, who is antagonistic to Christ during his ministry, became the head of the Jerusalem church. And Paul, the foremost persecutor of the church, became its foremost apostle. This behaviour is consistent with truth, not with a lie. These things just scream truth, reliability. And then the hallucination hypothesis states that the disciples and women merely hallucinated and saw something that they thought was the risen Christ but actually wasn't. And we know the character of many of the disciples, and the characters of the disciples doesn't lend itself to the kinds of people who would deliberately lie. or be deceived by hallucination. They weren't wildly hoping to see Jesus after his death. In fact, most of them were very hardly convinced that he had risen, even though he told them it would happen before he died. They were so smashed and despondent after his death that they were absolutely not in any condition to hallucinate his resurrection. Again, why would they all be willing to die for being witnesses to his resurrection if they weren't utterly convinced by the simple and satisfying truth of it? Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a dream that you woke up from? I wouldn't. Especially if torture was involved, and you can read in extra-biblical history the kinds of horrific tortures some of those apostles went through when they died. In fact, the only one who didn't die from persecution was John, but he instead was miraculously saved from boiling oil before he went to the Isle of Patmos. But they never cracked. So, whoops, here we go. Okay, the claim that the disciples stole the body. Jesus' disciples stole his body while the guards slept. This is the story invented and circulated by the Jewish leaders. At the time, it was the most robust argument against the resurrection in the minds of Christ's enemies. And the rebuttal is, if the guards were asleep, how did they know the disciples stole the body? If you're asleep, the only thing you know is what your dreams were, if at best. And if they weren't asleep, why didn't they stop the disciples or follow them and find out where the body was taken? I mean, if you woke up just at the moment that the last of Peter's hairs disappear over the crest of the hill carrying the body, why wouldn't you say, guys, get up, let's chase them, you know? We might die if we don't do our job. And then why didn't the Jewish leaders ever make an effort to recover the body? It's because they knew the body was not anywhere. They actually knew the truth, but they didn't want to think about it too much and they wanted to lie about it in the newspapers. Sunday morning, Herald in Jerusalem. Disciples stole the body. Why did they have to pay the soldiers to circulate this story if it was true? And once again, why would nearly all the disciples be willingly tortured to death for being witnesses to his resurrection unless it was fact? That one keeps getting repeated because it's such an argument for the truth of the resurrection, his witnesses. So how about you? Will you believe the witnesses to the resurrection? In order, there's John, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, Paul, James and Peter. And these are authors who wrote New Testament books, and they all were tortured or died. All except John died horrific deaths for this very fact, that the resurrection did indeed happen. And then number 8, every other born-again disciple of Christ who has ever lived to this day. Every person who knows Jesus because he lives in their hearts is a witness to his resurrection. And I'll leave you with John 20, verses 26 to 29. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So will you believe and will you let the resurrection make a difference in your life this week, which is more to the point for most of us sitting here? Will you live in a way which betrays that the Holy Spirit is living through you and that you have seen the risen Christ with your spiritual eyes? And just think about this. We know the Holy Spirit can't be taken away from us because we are sealed to the day of redemption. But just say it was possible that the Holy Spirit was taken up, almost like he will be with us at the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2. But we don't go up and we stay here, but the Holy Spirit all of a sudden departs from all Christians. Just say that happened, how many of us would notice the difference? Because some of us live in a way, sadly, sometimes, which where we're not even walking in the Spirit, and so if he just departed from us, would we even know? So that's a sobering thought, and it's such a privilege to have the Holy Spirit living within. and have the risen Christ living within. So thank you, Pastor.